Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. Please bless us now in the study of your word. And thank you for the Sabbath that has come upon us. Bless each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're glad to have all of you with us. And we're hoping that your past week and Thanksgiving was a wonderful one. This week, we're starting a new book, 2 Peter. And what I'm going to do is just slightly a little bit different. We're going to have this week, and I don't know, maybe next week we'll see, but introduction. We're going to kind of walk through the book on 2 Peter, kind of give a little bit of an outline. We're going to start with the historical setting. Where are we in terms of the book itself? So let's look here. 2 Peter was written approximately around AD 67. We know that Peter was imprisoned in Rome and was soon to be executed by Nero. We know there were false teachers in his day, like, again, you find them in James, and you find them in John, and in Paul, and so forth. So throughout the period of the apostles, there was going to be false teachers, whether they be the Nicolaitans, whether they be the Gnostics. And really, the Nicolaitans were a branch off of the Gnostics. But nonetheless, the false teachers in this case that specifically Peter's going to be addressing are the Nicolaitans. And, of course, the various things that they believed, one of them, they scoffed at the idea of the second coming. And, of course, heresies were increasing. And this, of course, then threatened the church tremendously. So this was a very critical period in the church. Because you got to remember, around 67, what's happening? Soon, Peter and Paul are going to be gone. So we're having two of the among the biggest people in the church are going to be, their voices will be silenced. So this is tremendous. And of course, this really will take the church in a very precarious situation, although it proves once again that God is still in control. Even though the church lost Peter and Paul early on in its faith, look how God provided and nurtured the church along the way. Now, let's talk about the Nicolaitans just for a moment here. What we know of them, at least the accounts that I've researched thus far, is basically we're not quite sure that the actual origin. You get some historians and others who conjecture maybe they might have been a part of one previous group and branched off or maybe originated on their own. It's just we're not sure. However, though, we do know what they taught and various things that they believed. Now, there are some who believe, now this is, again, we're just going based on various ideas of historians. It is believed by some that Nicholas, one of the seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6:5, was the founder of the Nicolaitans. Now, again, that doesn't mean that necessarily he was at fault per se. Maybe he had started up a group, a church group, and then they went astray or whatever the case may be. Again, there's some vagary. Again, it depends on where you're going to go. I think, you know, it'd be best if you go and kind of maybe look a little bit further on your own, see what you can find. But this is just a view of that some historians have. It says the beginnings of the Nicolaitans are apostolic, meaning in the time period we know it began during the period of the time of the apostles. According to Revelation 2:1-7, regarding the church of Ephesus, and we know that period being exactly within the framework of what we're dealing with in 2 Peter, because it's AD 34-100. Jesus Christ in that church, in the church of Ephesus, says about the church how that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is very interesting, the fact that you have Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, pinpointing a particular group of people who actually correspond directly with the book that we're dealing with. And he says how that the early church hated their deeds. And so there was a clear understanding, we now know based on this scripture, that the early church was fully aware of who the Nicolaitans were. And they knew exactly what they taught and their lifestyle, what kind of a lifestyle. And really was a licentious lifestyle, a very obviously immoral and unethical lifestyle. Now, it's interesting if you keep going down the churches, and when you look at Revelation 12-17, the church of Pergamos, which is now you're looking at the fourth and the fifth through the sixth century from 323 to 538. It's very interesting during this time. It says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is very interesting. You're going to see a progression of apostasy. So the early church would not tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They would not allow them, if they found out someone was a Nicolaitan, who was trying to join the church, the apostate, they would not permit them into fellowship. Now, by the time you come down to the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, things are shifting. Things are changing fast. And now what do you have? Now you have cohabitation. So hast thou them also that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. So now what do you have? So in the early church, right? No Nicolaitans are members of the church. Now you come down a couple of centuries, cohabitation, wheat and tares, right? Now look, watch what goes on. In Revelation 2, the next church, Thyatira, 18-29, the church of Thyatira, this is from 538 to 1798. Now again, by the way, those dates can fluctuate a little here and there. It all depends on how you want to frame it. It's, you know, to modify, it's fine with me. I'm not really going to be a stickler about it. But notice this. Now, one of the things that the Nicolaitans held to and had no problem with were this concept of women in key positions of the church. And again, they had a very immoral lifestyle. And so clearly this would be revealed. But if you come down to the church of Thyatira, it says, thou sufferest or allow, you permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, what's interesting is the very characteristics that you find here with Jezebel, and of course, this is the apostasy in the church, is the same characteristic you find in the church or with the Nicolaitans. So what do we have? We have a progression. You find in the early church, the church of Ephesus, they would not allow the Nicolaitans to be members of the church. They refused them membership. You cannot be baptized unless you genuinely repent of your sins, and so forth. So the early church was very defensive and protective regarding the nature of who they were allowed to come into the church and be a member of the church. And rightly so, that's the way it should be. And so by the time you get down to the 3rd, 4th, 5th, or 6th centuries, things drastically change. Now there's cohabitation. Somewhere along the line, after the 1st century, they slowly compromised, came in, and now these people were starting to come into the church. And so he says, now you have some Nicolaitans in the church, all right? So now there's some in the church. By the time you come down to the church of Thyatira, what do you have? Now they're teaching. The Nicolaitans are now teaching the church members. So what happened? You now have the apostates running the church, all because they compromised. They lowered the standard. All because they said, well, you shouldn't be so judgmental. You know, let's not be too critical here. Come on, who are we to judge? So now you have full-fledged, outright apostasy. Now, what's interesting is you're going to see a correlation between 2 Peter and Jude. Now, both of these books are very similar in dealing with the Nicolaitans. And, of course, Jude is written a few years after Peter. But nonetheless, you're going to see how these things actually correspond. Now, I'm going to just make reference to this. We don't have time to go through everything in regard to 2 Peter and Jude, but there is a parallel between these two books. And I tell you what, let's go to Jude 10. Let's go over to Jude 10. And here we'll look at just one example, maybe one or two. We'll just kind of take a look and see. Jude 10. Let's see here. Jude 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So speaking of the Nicolaitans, notice how the description is given. Speaking evil of those things they don't understand, he says, and like know naturally as brute beasts, that those things corrupt themselves. So they become natural brute beasts because of their corruption. All right. So you go to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 2:12, 2 Peter 2:12, 2 Peter 2:12. Look what it says here, 2 Peter 2:12. All right? He says, but these as natural brute beasts. Now, again, that's the exact thing we just read out of Jude. But these as natural brute beasts make to be taken and destroy, speak evil of the things they do not understand. We just read that out of Jude 10. And shall utterly perish in their own destruction. So you see how Jude and Peter are really similar, and really what you have is Jude borrowing from Peter, because the very problem Peter had, Jude was having. You can see that within that period of time, 3 to 4 years or so, You see how that the Nicolaitans were really striving to gain dominance or at least entrance in the church. And both Peter and Jude were warning the church not to participate in any way with the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So, very interesting. I would highly recommend that you go and look up these passages because they're very interesting when you see a parallel between the two and why it's important, because you're seeing how that Jude was facing the same situation as Peter and borrowed from 2 Peter some of the very descriptive mannerism of the Nicolaitans and wrote it obviously slightly different, but still very similar in the way in which he describes it. So that's something very important. So the Nicolaitans were a very critical part of the early church. So let's look at the theme here for 2 Peter, and it dovetails into 1 Peter, let's be honest. However, though, when you look at 1 Peter, remember, Peter is trying to help you to understand the nature and the role of persecution, trials, and tribulations that has a direct correspondence to you and your relation to God, and particularly in this world, because persecution is coming. He's telling you, it's coming, get ready, and don't be, you know, surprised. Oh my, I can't believe we're being persecuted. He says, you've been called to this, Peter said. That's the first book. You've been called to a life of self-denial, and therefore, because of that, you're going to be called to a life of persecution, trials, and tribulations, because the works of darkness and the works of light don't coincide, and therefore, the works of light are going to rebuke the works of darkness, and those who are lover of darkness are going to rebel, and instead of them repenting, unfortunately, they're going to attack the people who are children of the light. Why? Because the only way they can ease their conscience is to get rid of you. So 2 Peter, though, now what happens is Peter is focusing on something, a dovetailing into that, but really going to lead you into the chapter 1, powerful chapter. And I'm telling you, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to go through chapter 1. Listen, chapter 1 deals with the great ladder, you know, add to your faith and so forth. We're going to talk about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself a little bit, actually. But listen to me. It's called the chapter of assurance. Again, we'll talk about that as we go on. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the end times, last day events, the second coming of Jesus, and the scoffers and the counterfeit, the false teachers and the naysayers and so forth. So that's going to deal with that. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. When you read 1 and 2 Peter together, powerful. Well, let's talk about 2 Peter. It says that 2 Peter is pastoral in nature. So instead of, you know, he's really ministering to the needs of those in his day. This is Peter's, of course, last letter. And it's only 3 chapters. You'd be amazed. You think, boy, here's his last letter. You think the guy would have written something, maybe 13, 14, 15, 16 chapters or something. Nope. He's only got 3 chapters. And boy, are they powerful. So 2 Peter is pastoral in nature. Peter exhorts the saints to continue to grow in grace. And that's, again, that ladder. And he says, in the knowledge of God. We're going to talk about that. What does it mean to have knowledge of God? We're going to deal with that. He also encourages them to hold on to the faith in the midst of false teachers and apostasy and to be steadfast to the end. And that is the key. Because, man, what Peter, 1 Peter, says that persecution. 2 Peter, he says, here comes all the apostasy and corruption. And you got to hold on. Between the persecution, the apostasy, the false teachers, the corruption, both in the world and in the church, you got to hold on. You can't let go. You got to persevere. So this is a fascinating book. Sister White says this in Acts of the Apostles, page 517. Peter's letters, 1 and 2 Peter, of course, were the means of reviving the courage and strengthening the faith of those who were enduring trial and affliction, and of renewing to good works those who through manifold temptations were in danger of losing their hold upon God. So clearly these are books to strengthen you. These are books to encourage you. These are books to lift you up and prepare you for what is coming. I bet you not many people really understand or believe that 1 and 2 Peter were actually written more for the last days than any other period of time. That when we think of end time books, you think of Daniel, you think of Revelation, You think of maybe perhaps even 2 Thessalonians, right? The man of sin, perhaps even maybe 1 Thessalonians 4. And, you know, maybe other chapters here, the Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you know, so forth. So you think of various chapters in the book on the Bibles and so forth. But man, I've never heard anybody say, hey, listen, you want to understand last days? What's good? How to get ready and prepare? Read 1 and 2 Peter. And let me tell you, there's a lot. There's a lot that Servant Lord wrote on 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to deal with that. So let's talk about a summary. 2 Peter chapter 1. It has to deal with the encouragement to persevere and grow in the faith. This is the whole point of chapter 1. Okay? Persevere. Grow in the faith. Nurture your faith in Christ. The object of chapter 1 is to affirm the great truths of the gospel on which the saints' hopes were based, and thus prepare the way for them to combat the errors that were threatening the truths of the gospel in chapters 2 and 3. So, chapter 1, Peter, and we'll get there. Chapter 1, Peter is going to lay out, you know, the very foundation of our faith. It rests, and he says this early on in the first two, three verses. He immediately speaks of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the very foundation of the doctrines of the church rest on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of course, righteousness by faith is introduced in the first verse. So very important, very, very important. And this is something we're going to look at. 2 Peter chapter 2, summation, of course, is beware of false teachers. In this particular case, he's making reference to the Nicolaitans. Chapter 3, there are scoffers. And a kind of scoffer is someone who mocks and ridicules and denies the reality of things that are factual. So scoffers in an affirmation of the second coming and an exhortation to be ready. In other words, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's saying, look, they're going to become those because of the false teachers. The outgrowth of it will be scoffers, people who will mock and ridicule the certainty of the word of the Lord, the sure word of prophecy. They will mock and ridicule the clarity and certainty of the blessed hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that, Peter is going to affirm the second coming. He's going to say, look, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We believe in the firm truth of the second coming of Jesus. It's not a myth. He's coming back. And then an exhortation, they'll close it all up. He says, get ready, Jesus is coming. So this is really the summary of 2 Peter. Now, let me get out of this because I need to spend some time in chapter 52 of Acts of the Apostles dealing with chapter 1. All right. What I want to do this week and perhaps next week, well, even next week, I'm going to take some time. I've been going through the Spirit of Prophecy and looking and seeing if there's anything that she wrote regarding the nature of 2 Peter, friends, let me tell you something. There are scores and scores and scores of statements, and some of them are explosive, and I've taken some of them down. We're going to begin the process of this, reading through some of them and making comments accordingly, but we need to spend time on these statements because they're so explosive, so detailed, and so precise, describing the nature of the letter that Peter wrote in his second epistle. All right, now look, this section that I'm reading is coming from Acts of the Apostles. It's taken from chapter 52. The pages are starting with 529 all the way to 535, okay? So it's not the whole chapter. The reason being is because these pages right here describe 1 Peter. And the remainder of the chapter deals with 2 and 3 Peter. And we'll deal with that when we get to 2 Peter. Right now, I want to lay some groundwork for 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, let's begin, shall we? It says, in the second letter addressed by Peter to those who had obtained like precious faith, and that, of course, is a direct quote from verse 1, with himself, the apostle sets forth the divine plan of the development of Christian character. He writes, now stop right there. I want you to please notice, already, immediately, she's laying out something very critical. Notice the apostle sets forth a divine plan for what? The development of Christian character. Immediately, Peter's going to jump right into the issue. You got to get your character right. You got to get your life right with God. You've got to get your life right with your fellow man. You need to make things right. You got. Listen, friend, what's the point of you knowing all these things? What's the point of you going to church, paying your tithe, and doing, I don't eat pork, I don't drink this, I don't smoke that, I don't go here, I don't do that. But then, if we don't have a righteous character, a Christian character, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, listen, you're just a healthy, non-drinking, Sabbath-keeping a sinner. You're still going to be damned to hell. The very embodiment of Sabbath keeping is the manifestation of the divine character of God. And if that's not in the life of the individual, of the one who professes to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, therefore that person cannot keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy. Because without a righteous character, it's impossible to keep it holy. You can't keep the Sabbath holy living in sin. Now, it is true in and of myself, I can't keep it holy, but God enables me through His divine grace to keep it holy. But I have to understand that Christian development, or the development of Christian character and Sabbath keeping, go hand in hand. They're not separate issues. Why do you think the Sabbath is known as the seal of God? Why is it known as the seal of God? It's God's seal of approval. And why is it placed on the forehead? Why? That's where you make all your decisions. This is where your character is being developed. So immediately, in the second epistle, Peter's going to start off talking about the development, the divine plan of the development of Christian character. Now, she then quotes 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. So now we have the first 8 verses. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. We're going to talk about that. And of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Right? That the divine power was given so that in all things we that pertain to life and God, that we would have those very the essential elements to live a godly, holy life through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Glory being the mechanism, virtue being the end game, the end result being virtuous at the end. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of what? The divine nature. And it's only through the access of the divine nature of God that we can even develop a Christian character. And the basis of that comes through the promises of God. So we have to have a knowledge of God. We need to have an understanding of the promises, claim them, and thus enable ourselves by cooperating with God that we can develop a Christ-like character. So we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence. Now, in other words, it doesn't stop there, does it? That's the whole point of this next paragraph. It doesn't stop there. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, and temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity or love. And you see, it's progressive. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the true knowledge of God leads you to a holy life, not a godless life. I'm a Christian. Okay, you say you have knowledge of God. Okay, but you're a Christian. And yet you lie, cheat, steal, smoke, dope, do this, do that. And you say, wait a minute, whoa. And then they say to you, don't judge me. Oh, no, you can't judge me. That's being unkind. You're so unchristlike. It's not a matter of me of sitting there and judging you as though I know whether or not the ultimate outcome of your life will be heaven or hell. God determines that. But in the present tense, I have the God-given right to assess whether or not the fruit that you bear is righteousness or unrighteousness. So sit there and tell me that I'm sitting in judgment of you when you manifest the works of darkness all the while claiming to be a child of the Most High. You're the one presupposing that somehow if someone should venture upon the ground to even show you the errors of your way, therefore that should be considered unchristlike. But it's not unchristlike that you lie, cheat, steal, that you lie, you drink, you dope, you do this, you do... Oh, that's not unchristlike. But the fact someone points out that your immoral behavior is ungodly, therefore that becomes evil. Oh, they're not Christians. They're not... They condemn me. Well, what do they condemn you for? Just because I was having an adulterous affair. I'm living with someone. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm drinking this. I'm watching that. Well, wait a minute here. You're manifesting the works of darkness all the while professing to be a child of light. You're now criticizing someone who's trying to help you to understand that you can't claim knowledge of Christ all the while manifesting the works of darkness? Because the true knowledge of God leads you to light. It leads you to truth. It leads you to godliness and holiness. So already Peter is immediately jumping right onto the issues of what it means to develop a Christ-like character. Holiness and righteousness and godliness. Listen, this is just the introduction. We're not even going through the passages yet. We're going to get there. Hang on. Look, these words are full of instruction. Listen very carefully now. And strike the keynote of victory. Ha, 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 ha. Look at this. Not defeat. Too many times we hear sermons where ministers placate to the sins of the congregation. They're trying to comfort them in their sinful life. They're trying to be, you know, I just want to be positive. I just want to focus on the goodness of God. Listen, you cannot focus on the goodness of God while placating to the sins of the congregation. And too many times in the churches, we are hearing sermons that are nothing more than conditioning the congregation into a further state of complacency and melancholy acceptance of sin. Just relax. Take it easy. Focus on the love of God. Don't talk about anything else. Listen, I'm all for focusing on the love of God. But when you focus on the love of God is such that it does not tolerate sin. There's a balance. Why can't we see that? What is it that people have a hard time with when we deal with the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God? Why is it that we always equate that with God simply overlooking immoral behavior? God is not going to overlook immoral behavior. He's going to deal with it. And we're going to talk about these false teachers when we get down to chapter 2. When we deal with chapter 2. Believe me, we're going to talk about these false teachers, okay? We can deal with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans because it's basically the doctrine of permissive, an immoral lifestyle. That's why you have in the book of Revelation, as I read it at the church of Ephesus, God said, condemning, thou hatest them that hold the deeds of Nicolaitans. They hate the deeds and they see the fruits of the labors of the Nicolaitans, and it's immoral. So let's see. These words are full of instruction. They strike the keynote of victory. The apostle presents before the believers, now notice, the ladder of Christian progress. The ladder of Christian progress. Every step which represents an advancement in the knowledge of God and the climbing which there shall be no standstill. Please now, we need to slow this thing down. She's describing sanctification of the journey of the Christian in their walk with God. It's called growing in grace. This is the ladder, the vision that God gave. Well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to be careful here. But look, this Jacob's ladder. I've already spilled the beans. You can look it up yourself. I would encourage you, by the way. In Jacob's ladder, when he was given that revelation of angels, you know, the great ladder touching the earth and reaching all the way to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending, constantly going back and forth, signifies the great work of Jesus Christ in saving mankind, and also the great ladder of salvation that is offered to all. And Peter here is not making up this concept of this issue of the ladder of God or the concept of sanctification. Let me see where I was. Here we go. I don't know what happened. So this ladder of progress, Christian progress, every step of which represents an advancement, not going backwards, an advancement in the knowledge of God. In other words, look, this is a very interesting concept. Every time you advance in the grace of God, by the grace of God, right, you're advancing further into your Christian experience. What's happening? You're gaining a further knowledge of who God is. God's knowledge, or the knowledge of God, right, the knowing of God, knowing Him, leads you to a further advancement into the calling of a Christian life. Not going back, but further towards Him, becoming more like Him in the knowledge of God and in the climbing of which there is to be no standstill. He says, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity are the rounds of the ladder. You keep advancing. It doesn't mean once you go from faith into virtue that somehow you abandon faith. No, you add to your faith virtue, and you keep adding to your faith and virtue, you add then to knowledge, and then knowledge, temperance, and temperance leads you to patience, and patience, godliness, and so forth. You're not abandoning any of them, you're advancing them, and you're growing further in your understanding. And the last round is love, is charity. It means it's, listen friends, when we become like Jesus in every way, that's the whole point. We start off with the simple faith, the grain of a mustard seed, and we grow in grace, but we end in love, the love of God fully manifested in the life of the believer who has progressed. She says, we are saved. Listen, we are saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step at the height of Christ's ideal for us. And what is the ideal? I just told you. Jesus said, you know, the height of the ideal for us. Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says, you know, that the high calling in Christ Jesus, that is, he says, even though I'm at the present, I haven't achieved it. He says, I'm striving for it. And that high calling is Jesus Christ, being like him in fullness of character. Now, again, we can't be Jesus, but we can be like him in character. And so our climbing, right, the ladder never stops until we are like him. And then God seals us with the seal of the living God. But it's interesting, notice how she says, we are saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step. Now, is she saying we're saved by works? No, please don't jump to conclusions. That's not what she says. She's saying we are saved climbing round after round. In other words, the ladder itself is the mechanism by which we are saved. And if you study Jacob's dream that he had in the ladder, who's the ladder? Jesus Christ. He is the ladder. We are saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step. We're saved. The ladder saves us. Look, let me put it another, illustrate it another way. You're in the ocean. You're going to possibly drown. I mean, there's a likelihood that's what's going to happen. Somebody throws you a life raft, right, or a life vest, right? They throw it out. You grab it. You put it. Now, life raft saved you, right? Right? Sure it did. Now, but look, here's the thing. You put it on yourself, right? You put it on. Now, that doesn't mean you saved yourself. It means you had enough smarts to understand that the life vest or raft was going to save you if you took advantage of the opportunity. Salvation needs to be understood that there is a plan that God has devised for the human race to cooperate with him in order that God might save you. But God cannot save you against your will. We're free moral agents. Listen to me. Please, I beg of you to hear me. We're not saved by any effort on my part to somehow justify myself or merit myself before God as though I earned the right to be saved. You can't meet the demands of the law. The reason you can't meet the demands of the law is because the law is eternal. You're a created being. The law has no beginning. It has no ending. It's because the law is a revelation, a manifestation of the character of God. God is eternal. Therefore, the law is eternal. Therefore, the consequences of breaking the law is eternal death. Therefore, only one equal to the law can meet the demands of the law, pay the penalty for sin, at the same time offer life to the transgressor. You can't do that. Jesus Christ can. So it's not that that she's encouraging, you know, this idea you're saving yourself, by your own works. No, you understand the plan of redemption was designed by God to teach us that we have to cooperate with him in order for God to save us. God is not going to save you against your will. See, we don't embrace the Augustinian Gnosticism of salvation taught by many in the church today, primarily the Calvinistic viewpoint, or the Augustinian Calvinism, or what is also known in the Adventist Church, New Theology, because that's really what it is. We don't embrace that. That's not Adventism. That's not a biblical position. And if you look at the last sentence here, thus he has made is made unto us. He, Jesus Christ, has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice, he saves us. He sanctifies us. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. She goes on to say, God has called his people to glory and virtue. And these will be manifest in the lives of all who truly are connected with him. See, again, if you say you know God, you say you're walking with God, then it's going to be apparent in the life that you live. Having become partakers of the heavenly gift, they are now to go on to perfection being kept by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter 1:5. It is the glory of God to give His virtue to His children. He desires to see men and women reaching the highest standard. And when by faith they lay hold of the power of Christ, when they plead His unfailing promises and claim them as their own, when with an importunity they will not be denied, they seek for the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be made complete in Him. So you cling to those promises. You hold onto the promises that God made to you. And in due time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be brought to pass. Having received the faith of the gospel, the next work, notice the next work, the next stage of work for the believer is to add to his character virtue. So this is very interesting. Having received the faith of the gospel, what does she say? That's righteousness by faith. That's justification. She's describing the plan of redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification. So having received the faith of the gospel, the next work, you're not finished there. We don't believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's ridiculous. Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter chapter 1. He makes it clear. So having received the faith of the gospel, your next work of the believer is to what? Add to his character what? Virtue. And what does that mean or amount to? Thus cleanse the heart and prepare the mind for the reception of the knowledge of God. Virtue is cleansing the mind, purification. That's the process of sanctification, the continuation of the growth and following on to God. Remember, sanctification is a process whereby God preserves you in your justified state. Okay? Let me see if I can find that real quick for you. Let me see if I may be biting off more than I can chew on this one, but let me just try to find it for you real quick. Make sure I can find it here. Yeah, no, it's not there. Sorry about that. I apologize. I thought maybe I could find it real quick. I knew I hate when that happens. It's my fault. But nonetheless, sanctification is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state. And so we don't embrace this non-biblical view taught amongst the people who embrace once saved, always saved. We don't buy into this. There's no biblical foundation. None whatsoever. And by the way, once saved, always saved has its foundation in Augustinian Gnosticism. That's where it comes from. It's paganism. It's not biblical. And people want to talk about assurance. Oh, well, do you have to have the assurance of salvation? Can you say I'm saved? You hear this from time to time. And by the way, we're going to talk about that. We're going to deal with the issue of when the assurance of salvation. And by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the chapter is talking about our assurance of salvation. We're going to deal with that. So, prepare the mind for the reception of the knowledge of God. This knowledge is the foundation of all true education and all true service. It is the only real safeguard against temptation, and it is this alone that can make one like God in character. Through the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are given to the believer all things that pertain to life and godliness. No good gift is withheld from him who sincerely desires to obtain the righteousness of God. No good gift. Nothing, friends. God's going to give you whatever you need. This is life eternal, Christ said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. And the prophet Jeremiah declared, let not the wise man glory in his own wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, and let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Scarcely can the human mind comprehend the breadth, depth, and height of the spiritual attainments to him who gains this knowledge. We can't comprehend the fullness of all that where God will lead us in the path of holiness and the growth process of godliness. When we attach ourselves to the source of power, we can't imagine what that's going to be. Although there are going to be those who actually will. There are Enochs in this our day, we are told. So there are some people who actually are experiencing it. None need fail in attaining in his fear. Please listen to me now. Please do not miss this quotation. None need fail of attaining in his sphere the perfection of Christian character. Did you catch that? None need fail of attaining in his fear, to Christian perfection of character. There are those who say, well, you can't attain to Christian perfection. That's an impossibility. And the reason they say that is because they don't understand the nature of sin. I taught you this long ago. I'm going to have to repeat the lesson once again. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition for sin. Listen very carefully to me. Please listen to me. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice that you make. You are not sin. In other words, the pagan idea, a pagan philosophy of sin is nature. Matter is sin. Meaning matter, man, material is sin. That constitutes sin. So since we are made of matter, therefore I am sin. Meaning I'm in a state of constant sin. And therefore I can never, ever escape. This is why you get in the pagan religions of the East, such as in India and other, you know, the Buddhists and Hindus and all the others, you get this reincarnation. Why? Because matter has to keep developing until you reach the stage of what they call nirvana. In other words, it's the purification of the flesh or the purification of matter. We don't believe in that. We believe in the purification of character. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. And once you understand that, then you can understand the biblical position of the gospel and understand Christian perfection. So none need fail of attaining in his sphere to perfection of Christian character. By the sacrifice of Christ, provision, notice that, that's very important. Underscore that word, provision has been made for the believer to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made provision for all people in the entire universe or the world to be saved. He made provision for all to be saved. In other words, when Jesus said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for all. Now, having said that, provision even was made for all, not all would be the recipients of the benefit of that sacrifice. And it's not because they didn't have an opportunity, it's because simply they chose not to accept the gift. So we have here very clearly an understanding that through the sacrifice of Christ, provision has been made to the believer to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Christ's sacrifice has made it possible for us to have whatever is necessary for us to be saved. God calls upon us to reach the standard of perfection. Notice he calls upon us to do what? Reach the standard of perfection and places before us. Notice he places before us the example of Christ's character. So in other words, someone can't say, hey, God, that's an impossible standard to reach. God, the Father says, hold up. I'm going to give you an example to go by. Here's Jesus. He is the example that you're to follow in order to develop a Christian character, in order to reach perfection of Christian character. And listen to me, you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is not like me. Well, of course he's not like you in terms of being God in the flesh. We know that. However, though, Jesus came and took upon himself fallen humanity. He took upon himself fallen sinful humanity. He came in the very nature that needed to be redeemed. And the nature of Adam that needed to be redeemed was the nature of Adam after the fall, not the nature of Adam before the fall, because before the fall there was no sin. Therefore, since there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. So why would Jesus come in a nature that didn't need to be redeemed? He came in a nature to show that through faith in the Father and the promises and by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, through that same nature, we too may live a godly life. Jesus availed himself of the very things that are available to us. He showed us that we can live a godly life. And so, what does it say? It says, God calls upon us to reach the standard of Christian perfection. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that. I personally don't. He says, and places before us the example. Christ is our example. So, I'm not going to follow you. You're not my example. Jesus is my example. The leaders of the church are not my example. Jesus is my example. The leaders of the world, they're not my example. Jesus is my example. And Jesus proved that it's possible to live a godly life in fallen humanity because the Bible says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He learned to obey the God's law in fallen nature. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. He is our example. Meaning, we now have a perfect example of someone after the fall. Listen, please listen to me. With the nature after the fall, who lived a holy, godly life, who never sinned. His name is Jesus. He's your example. So therefore, there's no excuse for you not to attain to Christian perfection of character. In his humanity, perfected by a life of constant resistance to evil, the Savior showed that, now notice, he proved that through cooperation with the divinity, human beings may in this life, attain to perfection of character. This is God's assurance to us that we too may obtain complete victory. What is the assurance of our salvation? It's in Jesus Christ attaining Christian perfection of character, showing us the way that we too may attain to that complete victory. There's our assurance. Listen to this now. Before the believer is held out the wonderful possibility of being like Christ. Remember, I told you that. We can be like Him, but we can't be Him. Right? We can be like Him in character. Before the believer, there is held out a wonderful possibility of being like Christ. Obedient. Now, what does that mean? Of course, she's now going to tell you. Obedient to all the principles of the law. That's what it means to be like Christ. But of Himself, listen now, man is utterly unable to reach this condition. Why? I told you about this long ago. It's called the doctrine of the depravity of man. Now, we do not embrace the doctrine of total depravity. We believe in the biblical doctrine of depravity of man. And there's a difference between the two. One is based on Augustinian Calvinism or Augustinian Gnosticism. The other is based on a biblical sound principle of interpretation. And so, what total depravity means, man's will is even locked so much so that man can't even choose to accept the invitation that Christ gives. Therefore, since man is incapable in any capacity to respond, let alone even, to try to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, man can do nothing. Therefore, God has to do everything. Therefore, really what it becomes is that ultimately in the end, God determines who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, meaning God died, as they classify it, regarding what is known as a limited atonement. We don't believe in a limited atonement. We believe in the unlimited atonement, that provision was made for all. And the reason we cannot on our own to attain to Christian perfection of character is because we are depraved in our nature. We are fallen human beings incapable of producing in and of ourselves anything to meet and satisfy the claims of the law of God. So we don't have the ability. But of himself, man is utterly unable to reach this condition. Now, so God has to do something, right? We're supposed to reach this standard, right? This is what God says. Here's the standard, God says. You're going to have to reach that. You're not going to heaven. So now man has no ability in and of himself to reach it. So I say to God, well, God, look, I got to reach that standard. I can't do this. God says, I know you can't. So I'm going to show you how to go about. He says, the holiness that God's word declares he must have before he can be saved is the result of the working of divine grace as he bows in submission to the disciplined, refined influence of the Spirit of Truth. Now listen, you must have this before you can be saved. Did you catch that? The holiness that the Word, God's Word declares, he must have before he can be saved. It meaning what? God cannot save you in heaven. No, he can't put the seal of approval upon you unless you are in a state of holiness. Then God can save. It's safe for God to save you in that regard. Okay? But the key factor is he must bow in submission to discipline and restraining influences of the Spirit of Truth. And this is where the cross comes in. You see, this is where people don't want to. This is where, look, nobody opposes going to heaven. Right? If I said, I'm going to take you to a place, it's beautiful, it's peaceful, no war, no violence, no crime, no death, no misery. Everything is beautiful. Everybody's living in peace and harmony and love. Everybody's no racism, bigotry, hatred. Right? Would you like to go? Oh, yeah. And so you get everybody says, yes, I want to go. Then when you lay out the conditions, the terms by which you must meet in order to go, that's where most people say, nah, no, thank you. Not interested. Just a little too much. It's not that bad down here anyway. Come on, it's not that bad. So we don't want to submit to discipline. She goes on to say, man's obedience can be made perfect only by the incense of Christ's righteousness, which fills with divine fragrance every act of obedience. In other words, every act you participate in doing the will of God, that act in and of itself is imperfect to meet the demands of the law. However, Christ comes in, and what happens? He coats that beautiful act that you, by His grace,
are performing, right? You're doing it by the grace of God.
He and brings it to perfection. He brings it to the fullness of its righteousness and thus becomes perfect in that act. The part of the Christian, notice the part of the Christian, what is your part, friends? What is your part? The part of the Christian is to persevere in overcoming every fault. That's your part. So I got a suggestion for you. Focus on yourself. Focus on taking care of your own problems. Stop worried about everybody else's. You'd be amazed how many problems you could solve in your life. Constantly he is to pray to the Savior to heal. Notice, constantly he is to pray to the Savior to do what? To heal the disorders of his sin-sick soul. God, heal me of my depraved nature. Heal me, God. I am sick. And I told you before, if you don't understand the doctrine of the depravity of man, you will never know who you are. And therefore, since you don't know who you really are, you can never know what you can be in Christ. You can never understand the true plan of salvation. Because the depravity of man, the doctrine of the depravity of man, teaches you, you are corrupt from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing righteous in you. No matter how much of a good deed you may perform, no matter how kind you may think you are, or how virtuous you may have been, whatever the case may be that you want to try to paint a picture that you appear to be so much good, listen to me, you fall short of the glory of God Almighty. Because in the reality is, dear friends, we need help. We are in trouble. Our natures are corrupt to the core. The heart is desperately wicked. And that's why, Jeremiah, who can know it? Meaning, no one understands the nature of the heart of man. It's that evil. Only God knows. And so this teaches me, one, I need help. I'm sick. I need help. And number two, it tells me the only source I can go to is Jesus Christ. Not drugs, not alcohol, not anything else. Jesus Christ is the only remedy for the sin-sick soul. And this is what 2 Peter is all about. Chapter 1, at least. Chapter 1 is dealing with this very issue. So the part of the Christian is to persevere in overcoming every fault. Constantly he is to pray to the Savior to heal the disorders of the sin-sick soul. He is, notice, he has not the wisdom, meaning man, right? Has not the wisdom, the strength to overcome. We're not smart enough. We couldn't figure it out if we could. We couldn't figure it out. Nor do we have the strength to overcome. These belong to the Lord. All blessings to God Almighty. He bestows them on those who, in humiliation and contrition, seek Him for help. And so when we seek Him, then God will give us wisdom. He'll give us strength. The work of transformation from unholiness to holiness is a continuous one. That's another description for sanctification. Day by day, God labors for man's sanctification, and man is to cooperate with Him. See it again. Man is to do what? Cooperate. Putting forth, notice here, this is your part, putting forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of right habits. Look, friend, if you want to do right, then exercise doing that which is right. Look, if you don't want to lie, right, then what's the alternative? Well, tell the truth. If you don't want to lie, tell the truth. If you don't want to steal, be honest. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Cultivate the virtues, not the sin. So cultivation of right habits. He is, notice now, he is to add grace to grace, right? And as he thus works on the plan of addition, notice what God does. God works for him on the plan of multiplication. So we add one to the next, one step to the next. What does God do? He's going to multiply that. He'll make it far greater than what it is. Our Savior is always ready to hear and answer the prayer of the contrite heart. Isn't that beautiful? Don't ever be discouraged, friends. He's always there for you. All right, so our Savior is always ready to hear and answer the prayer of the contrite heart. And grace and peace are multiplied to his faithful ones. And that's what Peter actually says in the introduction of the epistle, that grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Gladly he grants them the blessings they need. Notice, we need these blessings in their struggle against the evils that beset them. There are those who attempt to ascend the ladder of Christian progress, but as they advance, they begin to put their trust in man's and the power of man and soon lose sight of Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. The result is failure, the loss of all that they had gained. See, some people become confident in their own strength. They're growing, they're advancing. Well, I'm getting pretty good, man. And so what do? They stop praying. They stop doing this. They stop watching. They stop reading their Bibles. And what happens? They get confident in themselves so much so that Satan comes in and now they fall all the way down. They lose all the ground. You got to start picking yourself back up and fight to get back up on that ladder. Sad indeed is the condition of those who becoming weary of the way. Notice they become weary. What's wrong with them? They're not persevering. A lot of people are tired of being a Christian. What do I mean?
In other words, they don't have a problem with the way they started out their Christian life because they had a great need for relief because they were suffering from some sin. Some malady was killing them. Drug addiction, whatever the case may have been. They needed relief. They got the relief. They were happy. But now, after a while, they get weary and they begin to lose their hold upon God. And becoming weary on the way, allow the enemies of the souls to rob them of their Christian graces that they have been developing in their hearts and lives. Well, you know what this sounds like? You know what this sounds like? The five foolish virgins. He that lacked these things, declare the apostle, is blind, that cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, what happened? He went back to his old ways. The Apostle Peter had a long experience in the things of God. His faith in God's power to save had strengthened with many years until he had proved beyond question that there was no possibility of failure before the one who advanced in faith ascends round after round, ever upward and onward to the topmost round of the ladder that reaches even to the portals of heaven. So there you go. There's the last rung of heaven, or the last rung of the ladder. For many years, Peter had been urging upon the believers the necessity of a constant growth in grace and a knowledge of the truth. And now, knowing that soon he would be called to suffer martyrdom for his faith, he once more drew attention to the precious privileges within the reach of every believer. And you got to realize, Peter knows he's dying. This is his last epistle. He knows that. Chapter 1 is one of the most powerful chapters you could ever spend reading. In the full assurance of his faith, the aged apostle exhorted his brethren to the steadfastness of purpose in the Christian life. Give diligence, he pleaded, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Precious assurance, Jesus is our precious assurance. As glorious is the hope before the believer as he advances by faith toward the heights of Christian perfection. I will not be negligent, said the apostle, continue to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting or proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And so he's telling you, I'm going to tell you this again and again and again, even though you know it. I'm going to repeat it again because you need to hear this. And how many times have you heard a sermon urging the saints to persevere unto Christian perfection, to grow in grace and further in their development in the walk of God? Very few times, sadly to say. The apostle was well qualified to speak on the purposes of God concerning the human race, for during his earthly ministry of Christ, he had seen and heard much that pertained to the kingdom of God. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, he reminded the believers, when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor glory when there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And again, we'll talk about the fullness of this, the transfiguration, which is a type of the second coming, or at least a microcosm, a little bit of a little sample of this, because Moses represents those who were raised from the dead, and Elijah represents those who will be translated. In closing, this is the last paragraph, and then we're going to close this section out. Yet convincing as was this evidence of the certainty of the believer's hope, there was another still more convincing of the witness of the prophecy through which the faith of all might be confirmed and securely anchored. We have also, Peter declared, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, that as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn of the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And thus he closes out chapter 1. Now look,
Next week, we're going to pick right up. I got many, many more statements I'm going to read. We're going to go through and we're going to look at this and analyze it and carefully examine what chapter 1 is going to. Then when we're going through these statements, I'm not going to read them all, by the way. It's impossible. There's no way we can read them all. But I'm going to pick out the best, well, as much as I can to pick out the best ones. It doesn't mean, well, the ones that make impressions upon my mind. Let me put it to you that way. And then once we go through these, then we're going to go through verse by verse chapter 1. Okay? So we're doing a little different this time, but be that as it may. All right, look, we're going to leave it right here. I want to thank all of you for participating. This is a powerful, powerful book, 2 Peter. Please, dear friends, only 3 chapters, but 3 explosive chapters, and we need to spend time in it. So let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please watch over us, keep us, and help us to remember that we do have a wonderful Savior. What a true friend we have in Jesus Christ and who enables us to live a holy life through the very merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, you've given your Son that we might be reconciled unto you. And Lord, you have made provision for each of us to be saved. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I ask that you come and take our hearts. And on your Sabbath day, Lord, we ask that you will please bless us with your presence. Please come and visit us, Lord. You've made these promises to us. And therefore, we look to you to fulfill the very things that you have made, told us to. And so we look to you now. We thank you. We pray that you'll please keep us. Now, through Christ our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, forgive us, bless us, and keep us. And thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.